So turning to Paul's epistle to the Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We have been looking at some topical issues for some time now, and last week we looked at demons and demon possession with regard to the Christian as well as even the generality of the people. We try to emphasize the great work that the Lord Jesus Christ did and the change it has brought. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, a mighty blessing has come upon the human race so that the devil himself cannot possess at will. Now tonight we want to look at Christian music. That's another area that some people have found, even genuine Christians have found, harmless. They have easily borrowed from all kinds of songs around. You find Christians that unknowingly, obviously they will not be doing this willfully, be playing all kinds of hymns, and sometimes they are in the form of what you call a hymn, but they may not even qualify for a hymn. And then these are general songs around, and some people think the very fact that they mention God's name in it makes them worthy to be sung or to be played by a Christian. No, my dear friends, the scriptures give us rules governing the kind of songs God will have us sing unto him, and then that will be profitable to us also. Now, Christians some time ago knew this very well, so that there was a clear difference. You may know that years ago in the 80s, even churches like the Anglican Church and the Methodist Church, of course the Roman Catholic Church too, though we know how far they've gone already, but even groups like this, churches like this, were unwilling to invite in all kinds of singing. They were quite careful about this. Unfortunately, it's all gone away. And largely, and if you would watch, if you would consider that, one of the ways, it's not the only by any means, but one of the ways that the devil made inroad into those churches we'll call Orthodox churches or the traditional churches was one of the ways the devil made the inroad was through music. So that these churches began to embrace a new set of music that came out. They came from the stable of charismatic churches. And these churches embraced them and sung them. And within a short time, they were imitating gradually some of the things they were doing. And so, unfortunately, it seemed that the Bible didn't say anything about singing or the kind of songs we should be singing. So that as long as God's name is mentioned and sometimes similarly as a Bible verse is quoted in them, they are worthy to be sung. But friends, as we get into this, let's bear in mind that there may be genuine Christians in these places singing really these rather below standard songs, but if that's all they know, if that's all they've been taught, and that's all they can sing, we know that God in mercy receives them, because God will judge us according to the light we have. So we know that those among them who are God's children would thirst for better things, and who knows, gradually the Lord may teach them. But once they are in that situation, the Lord will be merciful toward them. We know that. However, if we have been shown, if we have been taught better things, and we know that we can sing better songs, then we are wrong, will be greater if we still stick to songs that are below the standards God is giving. We have to understand this. Our God requires much from those He's given much. He that is given much, much is required of him. He that is given less, less is required of him. That principle is even true in this matter also. So we want to emphasize, we want to teach these things because so that ourselves will be so persuaded. We will understand clearly why we sing only hymns and not, in fact, not even every song that comes out and is called hymn that we sing them, but we watch to see certain standards in them. You may have known that the Convention Baptist Churches had their hymn book. And of course, the same thing with the Fundamental Baptists. But I know a bit more about the Convention Baptist hymn books. And we, of course, at the time, we sung them happily. But now we look at some of them and realize that, these are needed to be improved. Or it has to be given to children, for whom the Bible tells us that we give them something of less weight, and things like that. But we need to remember that even in worship, we want to approach the Lord according to the light of knowledge and understanding He's given to us. And this is so important. So we start from our passage, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now try to explain this verse a little and then be drawing out some headings from this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Now, this is something that we acquire through Bible study and Christian maturity. How do we grow, have the word of Christ richly dwell in us as we love His word and deepen in it? Now, Apostle Paul speaks of them in context of this other instructions about singing also. So, evidently, it has connection also with the kind of songs we sing to the Lord. It can stand on its own. That first line can stand on its own. That we must be people who are rich in the word of Christ, in all wisdom. But the context makes us see some connection in that too. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We must seek to deepen. And how much of Christ we know must increase. So that we must be deeper and deeper persons. Our knowledge of Him, our love of Him, our experience of Him. Of His grace, of His mercy, of His power, of His presence. All these things, we must see grace to grow in them. Because in this context, they will affect our worship. They will affect what we do when we come to worship the Lord. And so we have that in mind. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not just learn them. Not just have them in your head. But let them dwell in you. Something you have embraced and loved and depended upon and cherished in our own hearts. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not saying that we should use psalms and hymns to teach. That's not what he's saying. Throughout the Bible we teach by proclamation. But he's saying in the singing there has to be something learned. There has to be truth conveyed. It doesn't have to be light. So it has to be truth in that. So the singing, it is not the medium of communication or teaching God's truth. It's not. It's always by proclamation. However, as we sing, the songs should be so rich that they instruct, they admonish, they teach us something. And if you look at the parallel passage in Ephesus, you would see a bit more clarity there. So teaching and admonishing one another. So it has to be rich enough to teach us something. And as soon mentioned, that is why it is not merely enough for it to be a song that quotes a Bible verse and then puts them and sings them. No, it has to, as we sing it, enlarge our understanding, deepen us, and sometimes even convict us. Because admonition includes reproving, showing people their faults or our failings before the Lord. So teaching and admonishing one another, because as we sing, this would, if it's a worthy song, it would be our experience of that in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If strictly speaking, psalms and hymns mean virtually the same thing, only psalms often means, if you're not referring to the God's own call it corpus of songs in the book of Psalms, then psalm simply means a song that is sung with an instrument. Okay, so, but it seems here that it has in mind the Psalms. So, the Psalms in God's book, that's what would be in mind. And then hymns simply means songs of praise. Songs that adore, worships, magnifies the Lord. So, strictly speaking, that's what it means. Spiritual songs, unfortunately, some people think that spiritual songs refers to the so-called contemporary music. It's not so. That's not what it means. It's called spiritual songs, simply means songs that are spiritual. That's the Greek. Songs that are spiritual. In other words, songs that have spiritual theme. So aside songs that are praise to God, all the other songs that have a spiritual message, that have spiritual theme, whether in our case we may be thinking of songs that speaks about holiness, that talks about trust in the Lord. So it's a spiritual theme. There are songs that must have spiritual themes. So we are told the kind of songs we should be singing. And it says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, with grace in our hearts, shows that it has to be done by those who have tasted the grace of God. That's the first thing. So Christian music should be such that only genuine Christians can sing them with real appreciation, real meaning. One of the marks of in our forefathers was sometimes used was this, that if you compose the song and a Muslim can sing without offense, and a Roman Catholic can sing happily, well, then you have to think again. Because that should be so clear that a person, if he doesn't know the Lord, of course he can choose to sing it lightly with his, with an absent mind. These things can happen, but we know he cannot sing it with appreciation. So we sing with grace in our hearts, because we sing as people who have tasted the grace of God in our hearts, who have had our sins forgiven us, and have come to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is a song for us to appreciate, a song for us. So there should be songs that unbelievers cannot in any way appreciate. Unfortunately, you know that there are all kinds of songs that even unbelievers enjoy. We are aware sometimes they sing them only offering a kind of a lip service. And then to the Lord there, it's very important. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Don't forget that, because we'll be stressing that a little later. Our singing, the whole thing should be to the Lord. It is not for ourselves. I'll be touching that a little more later. So please, Sabim, we'll be drawing some headings from this, but just try to let the passage be clear to us. Let's read the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, because it gives us a further insight that is helpful. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see how he puts it? Speaking to yourselves in psalms. So Colossians says, admonish one another, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. That's this one says, speaking to yourself. So you see that clearly it is intended that whilst the singing is not the medium of communication, it is only by proclamation, yet when we are singing, it has to contain a message, a clear teaching, something for ourselves that we communicate with ourselves. So speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. The word melody simply means to touch the string instrument, to twang it, as if we're playing something like a string instrument. So the process of twanging it or twanging it is the idea of the melody here. So in other words, let the tune, let the pleasure of the song be your heart. That's where the melody comes from. We'll be stressing something, a very important principle from this very soon.
And so, my dear friends, so you see, therefore, the Christian song, and we speak of Christian music in connection with worship, that Christian worship is essentially words. Worship is words. We say this again and again. Worship isn't dancing. Worship isn't waving your hands in the air. Because none of these things can worship. Worship nor praise. Some people say that, Psalm 150 says, praise the Lord with that instrument. The psalmist isn't saying, let the instrument bring praise to God. An instrument cannot bring praise to God. It's an inanimate thing. Praise is always saying something. The word means telling, giving a narration. You are saying, talking about something God has done. That's what we call praise. So praise isn't merely because, that's why when we say that when a charismatic said, we have a praise and worship, and the praise time is the time where we dance, we say, of course, they've gotten it entirely wrong. Because you cannot dance praise. Praise has to be said. You can only say praise. It is said to the Lord. And the Bible tells us very clearly. I'll be turning to a number of verses because this is very important. Because you see in these words, speaking to yourselves with psalms. What is it in the psalms? Is it a tune? Is it anything? No, but that which is the message. That has their words. And then you remember we read in Colossians 2 saying that teaching one another, admonishing one another, these things are done by words, aren't they? And so you cannot really dance praise. Because, as I was saying, that Psalm 150 was only saying that just as it was some of their celebrations, it was in some of their celebrations to bring various kinds of instrument along. Some of their festivals, once they use that, the psalmist is reminding them, make sure that you are actually coming with praise. Don't just play your instrument. Don't just enjoy the playing of your instrument. Make sure you are bringing praise alongside it. The praise will be the words. The instrument will be that which they are allowed. You know that they were not allowed with all kinds of instruments in the temple. They were allowed about sometimes three, at most four instruments in the temple. And then they were strict about that. The law was given in the days of David. It went down and it became established among the people of Israel of the kind of instruments that they can bring to the house of the Lord. So that we knew that whenever they were permitted, the Jews as a nation were permitted to dance in some of their festivals. In some of their feast days, they were permitted to dance there, but never in the house of the Lord. I'm sure you know this kind of thing. So when the psalmist says that they should praise the Lord with the timbrel and dance, it wasn't saying that use dance and timbrel to praise God because it's not possible. It's really not possible to understand what those words mean. It does mean, you are allowed to play these instruments. You are allowed in some of your festivities to dance. But make sure that there's praise. So that there's a concern that there's that genuine attempt to ponder and to narrate the things of God that will constitute the praise. This will be the things that they are allowed to do. Let me just attend to one or two verses that really happened. There are a few others, but I want to attend to two. Let me start with an Old Testament passage first that speaks about the worship that is words. Let me go to Hosea. That is after Daniel, Prophet Daniel. Then you go to Hosea, chapter 14, and verse 2. So, Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2. Let me start from verse 1 to make it a bit more clearer. So Hosea chapter 14 verses 1 and 2. And it speaks about these people approaching the Lord. And look at the verse, special verse 2 carefully. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Now, this is of course confession of sin. We know that's words. But the part about worship is here, the last sentence. so will we render the calves of our lips. You see, this is a string verse. They will render the calves. The calf is the animal. The animal sacrifice. The small cow that you go, or the cow you go to offer the Lord. And the prophet is saying, oh Lord, when we have come with you taking words, and we've been dealt with graciously, and our sins are forgiven us, we will bring our lips like our animal sacrifice. What is it that we offer to the Lord? Our lips is what we will come to offer in gratitude. Now our lips will be like the animal sacrifice unto you. The calves of our lips, you see. And then you have a very powerful statement similar to this in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Book of Hebrews chapter 13. And you have this, if are very much similar to the statement in the last statement in Hosea. So Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Listen to this, dear friends. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. How do we praise the Lord? The fruit of our lips, something we tell the Lord. Praise his words. Otherwise, how does it become praise? Because we narrate him, we tell him the wonderful things God has done, and we say it. We don't dance it. You can't dance it or do anything other than say it. And so, my dear friends, this is just to say, mention the importance of the words. Of course, the words have to be sincere. They have to be genuine. They have to be scriptural. They have to be meant, sincere. They can become empty, of course. They can become merely mechanical. That would be our problem. But the principle is that it is words we bring to the Lord. It's words that God hears and listens to. And, of course, words from our hearts. Meant very, very much. So, my dear friend, from this, let's draw some six aspects of Christian music. Some six aspects, then we'll have to bring the meeting to a close. Six aspects. So the first one, of course, is that Christian music insists that they have to be scripturally rich. They have to be scripturally rich enough for it to admonish and teach in the process. They don't have to be light. Merely a little verse here and there sprinkled over. No, we want it to be rich. And friends, perhaps I wouldn't encourage anybody to be doing this. And of course, I don't do this deliberately myself. But usually when I'm traveling to Cape Coast or something like this, and you may have found this also, maybe at a funeral ground or somewhere else, and you find them playing some of this music, you see that there are some of these contemporary songs with you can feel the composition and the instruments that are brought in to make it so impressive. But you listen to the words, and they are so childish, because they're not worthy. Dear friends, let me read you these two passages, please. God, if people are children, he accepts their little infantile praise. He receives that. But of course, when we are adults, we show how glorious he is. I often tell people, if today is an Independence Day, if you wanted somebody to give us a kind of a poem of praise for Ghana's 67 years, would you require something childish? Repeating the same thing again and again? Of course, everybody will be offended. It doesn't fit Ghana. It doesn't fit. Well, Almighty God requires us to look at who he is and bring him a praise that it befits him. Let me read you this Psalm 29, verse 1 and 2. This is the great guilt of the choruses that charismatics love. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, that befits his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give to him glory that fits his name. Who is he? If he is the Lord of glory and of infinite power, our songs should show something of that. Do you know that Almighty God has a complaint about this? That passage I'm sure you know in Malachi chapter 1, where the Lord has a complaint. And it's worth, dear friends, reflecting upon that frequently and reminding ourselves as well as everyone close to us. Look at Malachi chapter 1. Almighty God has a complaint. And I start from verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, beginning from verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye have polluted, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now verse 8, 6 and 8 particularly, look at verse 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? And the last sentence must strike our heart. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord draws comparison. My dear friends, if we were to pick that theme, we'll be able to go round scripture to show the Lord often draws a comparison. Dear friends, and it's very helpful for us. Do you know, friends, it's one of the ways that sometimes we can challenge ourselves to see whether we are truly taking God seriously. Sometimes you may be satisfied with your service, okay, oh, but I go to church every day, every Sunday, and every duty I have there, I perform it as I should, and then feel okay. But in the Bible, what God does is often draw comparison. Now, if it were for me, is that the way I would do it? If it were for money, would that be the way I would do it? Perhaps the Lord will have to charge us. So you see, you do that way for me because I'm offering you physical money, isn't it? That's the kind of argument God is using. Dear friend, it jolts us, and our forefathers knew it. In that book, in our reading program, we'll be coming to that book, Practical Religion. J.C. Ryle uses that argument a lot. He says that, now, look at every field. Every kind of, even entertainment areas, they have their diehards. Don't you have football diehards? People who would die for their team. When their team is beaten, they won't eat. And things like this. I don't know how true it was, but I heard years ago that some years ago when one of the big teams in Kumasi was beaten, even if you hadn't heard the scores, you go around their houses, you see that people have thrown away their fufu into the gutters. Then you know that their team has been beaten. Anyway, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But
don't you have political parties who have their diehards? They are so-called people who would be willing to go and die. And Jesse Ryle says this, does not the Lord Jesus Christ have his diehards? Does he not have his diehards? Those who would say, for the honor of his name, I will endure anything. For the honor of his name, I will be willing to let go anything. My dear friends, that's the argument Malachi uses here. Do you honor your father? Do you honor your governor? Then look at the kind of offerings you bring me. This offerings you bring me, would you give that to your governor and you're bringing it to me? That's why I use that reasoning. Will anybody rise up and compose a song for a nation's honor like any of our choruses around? Why? Because we do not know the Lord. Our generation does not know the Lord. We do not know him. as he truly is. We talk about him, and we want to have arguments and things like those, but to truly appreciate and be conscious of him, of who he is, his majesty and power, we seem to lose that. And so we think it's enough. And so the first thing is that hymns for God have to be very rich. Rich in his truths. Worthy of him. Worthy of who he is. Worthy because he is God. And there is none else like him. My dear friends, so that's the very first thing we say. And so we are not pleased with merely having a few sentences of Bible. No, we want it to be thoroughly, wonderfully deep about God and his ways and things like this. The other thing about Christian singing or songs is that it has to imitate God's own hymn book. That's the book of Psalms. Why did God write it? I'm sure you know that in our Reformed tradition, in our Reformed setting, there are churches that insist even that we should sing only the Psalms. As they've put the Psalms we have in the Bible in a metrical form in a way you can sing them. And that's all they sing. And they even tell us that we don't have to sing any other, all the hymns by Isaac Watts and Wesley, we don't have to sing them. We should only sing the Psalms. Our answer, though, is that yes, in principle, we know we should sing the Psalms. But they mean we should merely take up the psalm and sing it. We will miss a principle which Isaiah spoke about it, foretold it, and the book of Revelation spoke about it, that it was the new singing of the New Testament. Using the term, we will sing a new song. The new song that specifically speaks of Christ, speaks of Calvary. In the Psalms, in the book of Psalms, you have Christ and Calvary are spoken of in figurative terms. But the New Testament tells us we speak of him more clearly, more specifically. And so we see the examples in the New Testament where the compositions there draw from the Psalms, of course, in its beauty and depth and so on. But definitely, they're not merely taking the Psalms. And that is why, in fact, it's the reason why I'm sure you know our great reform, Father Isaac Watts, I put it upon him to, if you like, Christianize the Psalms. Take the Psalms and then put them in a singing form in a way that Christ is specifically mentioned there. So that we can sing. So in our hymn book, you have the spirit of the Psalms there. So God gave his own hymn book. Why did he give that? Do you see? God puts his songs in various songs. There are several of them. Do not just have one or two lines. There are several lines. The minimum, the shortest of the Psalms, Psalm 117, it's long enough. You see, so that God gave his Psalms to us so that we reflect that. So this is why we sing in stanzas or verses. So that by the time we sing all of them, we would have covered an understanding. We would have covered a deeper appreciation of something of God. This is what God is worthy of. Anything below that is unworthy. If that person hasn't been taught, he was raised up in the church of Pentecost. So all he knew is choruses. God in mercy will receive that believer. Because that's all he knew. Hopefully, as he's learning his Bible, perhaps one day he will long for something better. The Lord is able to do that. But whilst his understanding remains there, God receives it. But anyone who's shown these things must surely appreciate it. And if he's a child of God, desire to honor the Lord better and to show greater maturity and depth in our singing. And so we said it has to mimic something of the Psalms and its depth. You see its varying themes. It's one of the assignments that is given to in our Reformed circles, a seminary student, to look at the various themes in the Psalms and look at where they fit. If somebody is in a particular problem, what Psalms can you ask him to go and read? Because the Psalm gives the full spectrum of Christian doctrine, experimental Christian doctrine. You have all of them in the Psalms. Just as the book of Proverbs gives you the full breadth
of Christian character and conduct. So you see. And so, this is why a church must, this is what God gave. A church must possess a corpus, I want to put it in a simpler way. The church must contain, must have a book of hymns, or a book of songs within. You cannot just come to the meetings and at the spur of the moment somebody rises up and he brings a song at all from the top of his head. So that there aren't deliberate songs chosen to speak about holiness, to speak about repentance, to speak about deity of Christ and of his second coming, and all the various aspects of Christian themes that we discuss. A church should possess a set of hymns, a set of singing songs that cover all those grounds. It's a great disservice, this honor to the Lord, and a great disservice to the members of any church if they don't have this, because the songs themselves, and that's why we praise God for our hymn book, because it tries to cover so many areas of Christian experience. That's what strictly we call the spiritual songs. Those other areas, aside the praise and the worship, the other areas that it covers, we must have something there to sing about, because our singing must contain in it something to instruct, something to teach, something we can speak to ourselves with. And so, my dear friends, so the singing has to really, or the song has to really mimic the book of Psalms, God's own hymn book. It has to stay so close to that. Otherwise, it surely wouldn't be a worthy song at all. Now, the third thing is this. The Christian song has to be clearly separated from the world's. It doesn't have to look like the world's. I think I've told you this before, and you may have seen this. Sometimes, some of these are songs that are popularly played around. When it starts, you don't know whether it's a worldly song or not. And it's only when you hear God's name that you suspect this is supposed to be. And you know, people who are composing these songs are really going far and farther from truth. They are now having the boldness to introduce all kinds of things into the singing. This is a great shame. And of course, you see, it started with churches opening up. And instead of showing, perhaps if we can say, that the less privileged Christians who may not be aware of these things, we all rather fail to it. Truly speaking, singing choruses are enjoyable because it's easy, isn't it? And it's cheap. But of course, if this is to our God, we are not bringing Him that which is easy. We bring in that which really cost us something. You remember David's principle, I will not give unto God that which costs me nothing. It must cost my attention. Everybody knows, if you sing these hymns with an absent mind, you get nothing. You would have gone through merely the words dryly, but concentrate on them and how rich they are, how they feed the soul. Years ago, I had even a young lady who wasn't converted who told me that sometimes when you are singing the hymns, it looks like if you are praying. Of course, that's what it's supposed to be, because we are addressing Almighty God, isn't it? And so the songs must have nothing of the world in that. Let me read you a passage that God told the people of Israel, because the Lord was jealous about this. Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord was so jealous about this kind of thing, and he warned the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. Listen to these words. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land. Listen to this. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, listen to this, dear friends, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise And listen to 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they are burnt in the fire to their gods. The things that they've done to their gods, idols, are an abomination to God. So don't say, well, I'm going to learn from these nations and give it to God. You may not necessarily say, well, we want to worship their idols, that's condemned. But God says, don't also say, well, I'm going to pick from them and offer it to my God. God says, this is what I hate. Because everything they do is an abomination to me. So why go and copy it? And try to give it to me. And so, the Christian singing has to be entirely unworldly. It must have nothing to share with the world. Whether it's tunes. Some people said, oh, the tunes are harmless. Years ago, some of you who are older may know this. Years ago, when these charismatic churches were becoming popular, they deliberately, and it was well known, they deliberately said that they were going to reach out to the world by trying to imitate them a little. It might not be all the reason, but it was part of the reason. There were groups, for example, that were singers, that decided to dress like worldly people. The idea was that, well, they're going to use that to lure these worldly people to the faith. And of course, many sensitive and mature Christians say, this is foolish. Well, after you've used that to lure them, should they stay in that or should they abandon it? If you used it, then once they come, what happens? So it's not wise. And the same thing they began to do. Oh, let's use the tune. If they hear the worldly beat of some popular worldly musician, and we just infuse into that some gospel, as you have now, you have a Christian rappers who want to rap with Christian words in them. Dear, oh dear, who told us to go to that extent? As if Almighty God needs our help. We seem so powerless. We seem to see the world abandoning us. That we think anything at all that will let them like us, we will do it. And then when they come close, then we zap them with the gospel. And they forget. It's the Holy Spirit that must save them. Do we only want them to acquire kind of a mental knowledge of the gospel? What if the Holy Spirit doesn't bless them? What if the Holy Spirit is grieved and he doesn't bless them? We may feel a room without so many people. It only takes the Holy Spirit to bring about conversions. He must open hearts. He must change hearts. He must show Christ and his dying love on Calvary and move people to love him. You can't do this. No human being can do. No nice preaching of its own can ever do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. This is why we emphasize. This is why Scripture emphasizes, and our forefathers are always jealous about it, that you only do God's thing only the way he has said must be done. If he hasn't allowed you to do that, never dare. Because he will be offended and he wouldn't bless. And if he wouldn't bless us, woe unto us. Our work is finished. Our churches should be closed down. We'll be useless in the world, if the Lord wouldn't bless us. So, we borrow nothing from the world. It has been said, you may have heard it, that in the days of the hymn writing, the hymn writers borrowed some tunes from the world. Well, this has been disproved that it is foolish. It's not true. Rather, the world, and you know that in the past, because of much of Christian influence, the world rather stole the Christian hymns and put their worldly words into it. It wasn't the other way around. The Christians were clear. They wanted to be distinctive, clear, separated from the world, borrowing nothing from the world. And so if any song borrows anything, sometimes the instrumentation. Friends, my time is going, so I really have to rush on. The fourth thing is that It doesn't have to have vain repetitions, because it's an offense to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about prayer, but our songs to God, if they are unto God and to the Lord, are they not prayers? And the Lord Jesus Christ said that in prayers, let there not be vain repetitions, because only idolaters do that. And yet are people like that. People like our repetition. Somebody asked me, also, Pastor, what about what we call the choruses in our hymns? Are they not repetitions? Watch it and see. It is only repeated after a fresh stanza has been sung. So it's a kind of a response. It's not the kind that the Lord was warning against. A fresh idea has been brought, and then that becomes a kind of a response to that. And so, no vain repetitions. This is why the choruses, if they have vain repetitions, are unworthy of our worship, and worthy of the Lord's worship, because they have to be better than that. And then also, dear friends, they are not primarily for self-enjoyment. This is what we should always remember. Please, don't begin with yourself. It doesn't have to be, I don't have to be the one to enjoy it first. Eventually, if you came with all your heart, and if we're truly lifting up your hearts to the Lord, you will enjoy. But you don't have to aim at that. It's unto the Lord. Remember the passages that we read? It is unto the Lord. It is Him. We've given it. It is my offering to Him. It is not something I've come to steal from for myself. It is all for Him. And so we do not aim at self-enjoyment. We aim at God's pleasure. It's often said that in a worship service, there's only one spectator. That spectator is Almighty God. We are those who are in action. We are doing, we are coming to sing and adore. He only is the one watching to be pleased or displeased by it. So, not for self-enjoyment. And the last one, because of time, from what we read in Ephesians 5:19. No excessive instruments. No excessive instruments. Why? For their own sake, we do not need the instruments. We use them for practical purposes. This is why in our churches we limit ourselves to maybe a piano alone or an organ or something to keep the singing together for practical purposes. The excessive instrumentation actually take away from the singing. Our minds go to the tunes rather than the, because remember, it's our words we bring into the Lord. And we don't want anything to detract from that. And so the excessive instruments are not welcome. We want to come to the Lord. And remember, Ephesians says that the tune is in our hearts. It's our hearts that gives it, the melody is in our heart. The twinging of the instrument is in our hearts. It's not the physical instruments, you see. Because the instruments say nothing. They don't do anything. They're supposed to save us. Help us keep the singing together, keep the timing for us, give us a good pitch or something like this, so that we can stay together to sing with all our hearts unto the Lord, my dear friends. And so, this is why we do not have excessive instrument, but just basic enough to keep the singing going, singing together. You know, even some of our churches, I know one or two in London, that actually would not have any instrument at all. Interestingly, they all tend to be small churches, so it is easy. So when they are about to sing, I think they've designated one person. Once they rise up to sing, that brother or sister gives a tune, and then they keep going. They will surely have problems if they were larger, because you need to keep them all of them together. When we were in school and we were singing at assemblies, when we were boys and girls, don't you remember? And there was no instrument guiding us. Didn't you realize when we were singing some of these Yenara Asasini, and then before we realized when others are ending, others are at the last line or something like that, because it's difficult. Now, the instrument must have that practical purpose, merely to keep us together. Otherwise, they don't do anything in the worship. The worship is the words we bring to the Lord. And that should be what is important to us. Oh, my dear friends, may this help us to prepare even well, my dear friends. If it is words, then let us come with all our powers of concentration. Try, dear friends, this is why, and no offense, we realize that I'm sure we are constantly, I'm constantly trying to discuss that with the officers and all that. This is why, my dear friend, all the brethren must understand this. This is why in our worship services, we must always do our very best to remove distractions as much as possible. This is why we are trying to rearrange the seating. And we are encouraging people to sit in a particular way, people to come in a particular way, in order to remove distraction as much as possible. This is why I want the children to be in a particular place, easily controlled, easily led out, or something like this, because we are at our biggest event. For us, worship is our biggest event. And Almighty God is watching us from on high. And let's do our very best, you know, how we come in, how we take our seats, how we participate in the singing, with all our hearts remembering, I must give the Lord the entirety of my concentration. Remember Malachi chapter 1, that thing, would I do this to some important, worldly important person? And am I doing this before the Lord? And am I doing this in His worship? Dear friends, that's the argument. And we must try to honor that. May the Lord help us. Now let's